Okay, so I think I've got everything turned on now. Oh, my. Hey, Matthew chapter 19 is where we're at, and we're going to begin in chapter 20. We talked last week about the rich young man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and wanted to know what he needed to do to follow him, how he could be perfect. Jesus says, sell all you have and come follow me. And that led to the discussion about with Peter. And Peter asked Jesus, he said, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Jesus says that for everything that you've left, you'll have 100 times what you left. Well, let's read here. Verse 27 of chapter 19, Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus answered them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or mother or children or field for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Then he ends with this verse right here, we ended with this last week, kind of an abstract, obscure saying, and that's what's going to be the context here for the rest of the day. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So Peter had asked, well, what will we get? And Jesus says, you'll have 100 times what you left. If you have left your mother or your father or your family or your fields to follow me and pursue me and my purpose here today, you'll have 100 times that. And he gives this image right here of this discussion. The last will be first. Now, what we need to decide is what does that mean? What does the last will be first and the first will be last? What is that referring to? He just hangs it there. And then he's going to give this parable we're going to read, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Look in verse 16, please. So after he gets them giving this parable, he says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. So somewhere between verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20, Jesus thinks he's explained that little phrase, the last will be first, the first will be last. And so now we're going to read this today and try and make some sense out of what is he referring to. And once again, many times I think when we read the certain scriptures, it's very clear, it's very precise. We know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Other times you get into something like this, there's a variety of ways of interpreting it and trying to go about of understanding this passage of scripture and how that, you know, last will be first, the first will be last. What is he referring to? And I'm going to give you a list of specific instances of what it can refer to. Like maybe it can refer to the Jews being first or the Gentiles being last, but then in the end it's going to be switched around. I'll give you a variety of illustrations or particular interpretations. But I think possibly as we read through this, this is nothing more than a kingdom principle, meaning the things by which you judge this world and how you evaluate people and situations, there's going to be a reversal. There's going to be a new standard. And the standard that we use at this age is not going to be the standard of the age that we're going to use. And again, it's not a mathematical formula. I'll be careful as I'm teaching this. Is this a mathematical formula? If you are rich in this age, you will be poor in the age to come. If you are poor in this age, you will be rich in the age to come. I mean, this is a complete reversal, complete role reversal. Everything's going to be just the opposite. I don't think the Bible teaches that either, because I think it's possible for you to be wealthy and successful in this age and receive great rewards in the age to come. It's not an either or. Again, here's the parable. Jesus ends, and again, this is all one discussion here. If you look at verse 17, while we're looking at verses, it says, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, realize Jesus is in Perea, he's been teaching in Perea, and then he's going to make that journey into Jerusalem. I think we begin that journey into Jerusalem in verse 17. And clearly in verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, there he's making a progression into Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in next week. But right now, I think he's still in Perea, and he's still in that same conversation he's having with after the rich young ruler came, asking some questions. Peter says, what about us? Jesus says, there'll be 100-fold return in the age to come, and the last will be first, the first will be last, and here's his explanation. So chapter 20, verse 1. Let me read through the parable. This is to illustrate or to teach what Jesus had just said. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like. And he gives this illustration. So when he says the kingdom of heaven is like, understand this, I think. The kingdom of heaven is an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of heaven exists now. I mean, it has always existed. It is God's kingdom. But there is a kingdom. That kingdom is going to manifest in full force someday on this earth. Now, there's a variety of ways of discussing this. And we'll talk about that probably when we get closer to chapter 24, 25. We'll give you a variety of options. You can pick and choose which one you want to go with. One's right. It's one I believe. But it's like there's a wide range of looking at things. But the kingdom of heaven, this is an eternal kingdom. But I do think that kingdom is going to come to the earth in a manifestation with the king that's going to come. So again, that kingdom is in operation today. But again, there's going to be a great fulfillment of it someday in our physical world. Consider this now. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. So here you've got your landowner. It's in the Middle East. He's got some property. He's got it's grape season. It's going to appear that it's grape harvest. It's time to harvest the grapes. And they've got to get them harvested now. It's time to harvest. You can't just put it off. So he goes off early in the morning, goes to the marketplace. It was their custom that when people would get up in the morning, go to work, or go to find work, they would go to the marketplace and look for jobs. They'd be hired on a day-to-day basis. Now you had your different servants or slaves that would be part of a household, and they had their routine. Just like, you know, I get up in the morning, I get in my car, I drive to work, I teach, I drive home, I've got my job. That's the way my world works. And many of them had that same situation. But there were others who would work, you know, just part work. Here or there, they'd just find work. And they'd show up in the marketplace. And guys would go off and say, well, I need about five guys to get in the truck and take them out to the fields. So here they go. They went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius. Now, this is important in the story because the denarius now is a contract. It's an agreement. I will give you a denarius. It's a Roman coin. It was a typical wage for a day's labor at this time in history. He agrees to give them a denarius for the day and send them into the vineyard. And they're going to be harvesting grapes. A day would begin, it's a 12-hour day, roughly. You say 10 to 12 hours, depending on, you know, the time of the season. But it began at 6 o'clock in the morning and went 12 hours. So the first hour would be 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. And it go on through like that. That's going to be important, too, because you're going to get to the third hour, the 12th hour, and continue like this. So anyway, he hires them at the first hour. So apparently about 6 o'clock in the morning, they're out in the fields harvesting grapes. And they're going to work all day. The sun's going to get up high. It's going to get hot. They're going to keep working. And they're going to work until the end of the day, where they're going to come. And as it talks in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you pay the laborers at the end of the day. That was the Jewish custom. It was the custom of the day. When you worked in the fields and you were hired in the morning, you show up and they pay you or give you your denarius at the end of the day. You go home, come back the next day, hopefully you get hired again. Well, verse 3. Those guys are working. About the third hour, so now this would be 9 o'clock in the morning. About the third hour, he, the landowner, went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Now, several questions can come up in here. Is the landowner not realizing he didn't have enough help? The grape harvest is bigger than he expected. Did he hire everybody the first time and got them out in the field? Says, "My gosh, we need more work to let back and see if there's anybody there." All these questions come up. Why didn't he just hire everybody the first time? Maybe these guys weren't there. Nonetheless, the point is, he shows up about 3 hours later and says, "Hey, I need more help. I will pay you what's right." Now notice right here what he says. "You also go work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. In other words, again, the general price would be a denarius for the day. So they may be thinking that he'll just proportion it out. If we work 3/4 a day, we'll get 3/4 of the denarius. They may be thinking that. But he just says, basically, "Trust me, I'll pay you what's right. Get in my fields. I need help." He went out again about noon, or the sixth hour. And we're halfway through the day. And again it says the ninth hour, so now we're about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And did the same thing, finds people standing there. And they go out into the field, assuming that he told them the same thing, "I'll pay you what's right, I need more help." About the 11th hour, so now we've got 1 hour to go. This would be like 5 o'clock in the afternoon. About the 11th hour, he went out and found some others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" Maybe a question of their integrity. "Why? It's 5 o'clock and you haven't done anything all day. Why are you lazy? Why are you not working? Why are you still standing here?" And again, they give a good answer. They say, "Well, because no one's hired us. We've been ready to work, but no one's hired us." So again, they respond to the question of their integrity. "We're ready, but no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard. Get out there. There's about an hour left. I need more help. Get out there and get to work." Okay, so all these guys have been hired. That's the point. This is not normal. This is not customary. And what is going to happen right here is interesting, because as we're telling the story, you've been drawn into Jesus' story, especially if you're hearing it for the first time in his culture, and something astonishing is going to happen right here. Verse 9. The workers... Verse 8. When evening came, so now it's 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, that would be one of his managers, maybe in charge of the money or something, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, going on to the first. So he says, the guys that were hired at 5 o'clock, get them in line first and pay them. He tells them what to pay. So here it is. The workmen who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. Now, if the natural mind is if these guys received a denarius for working just 1 hour, if he's paying a denarius per hour and you've worked all day for 12 hours, that would figure out that you'd be getting 12 denarii. It's like, my gosh, this is a great deal. But remember, you agreed to work for a denarius. You're going to work all day. So the workmen who were hired along the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Which, would that not make sense? I mean, the average person is like, if you're giving out a denarius, and this is what you're paying per hour, and I work 12, I expect to get more than a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. What's wrong with this? This isn't right. When they received it, they began to grumble. And who wouldn't? Okay, as a teacher, you go in the teacher's lounge and something like this happening in the teacher. I mean, this is what happens in the school, and this is how they negotiate. There's going to be grumbling in the teacher's lounge. It's like, what is this? I worked all day. They're just teaching one class, and they get paid the same thing. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. Point number one, they worked less than we did. They worked, in fact, 1/12 of the day. They said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Not only did they only work 1 hour, they worked the coolest hour. We've been here all day. We worked the hard hours. We put in the labor in the difficult time of the day when the heat was at its top. Verse 13. But he, the landowner, answered one of them, friend. Now again, he's not talking to them as a group. He's addressing one of the grumblers. He says, friend, which means this is not a strong rebuke. He's still got a relationship with them. He still considers them a friend, and he's not intimidated by their accusation. He says, friend, I am not being unfair to you. There's nothing legally wrong. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? What was our agreement at 6 o'clock this morning? You said you'd work in my field for a day for a denarius. And now I've paid you. Take your pay and go. There's not a lawsuit here. There's not a legal issue. There's not a moral issue. You agreed for a denarius. I've given you your denarius. Our business here is over. There's nothing more to be said. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. And again, now this is no longer based on the legality. This is no longer based on a contract. This is based on only one thing. I want to give him a denarius. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious, or the literal translation would say, is your eye evil? Are you envious? Are you jealous? Is what it would be. It's the idiom for being jealous. Or are you envious because I am generous? Or are you having a hard time because of my character? So the last, and then here it is. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, what did Jesus just say? I mean, it's like, what is the point? What is he saying here? Well, his point is, the last will be first and the first will be last. It's not going to be based on what you expect. So here's a couple thoughts. Number one, is the question is, what is the denarius? Is the denarius salvation? Is the denarius some kind of reward? Is the denarius the resurrection? Meaning we're all, no matter where you're at in the faith, no matter when you come into the faith, if it was a long time ago, if it was recently, what does first and last mean? Does it mean like the order of sequence, or does it mean importance? Like if you were high in the kingdom on earth, you know, high in the hierarchy of the church, or just a mere servant, maybe just a mere a believer. What does this all mean? Is it salvation? Is it rewards? Is it a matter of the resurrection? Now, one thing I do want to point out, I got several points, is one, I do not think, because of other verses, that this is saying that everything is equal in the kingdom. That when we die and we are rewarded in heaven, that everyone receives the same rewards, like some communistic state. Everything's going to be equal. I've got some verses I want to take a look at here in a little bit that they'll seem to explain that you're rewarded based on your performance. Another thought here is, let's go through this. Here's seven interpretations, seven different interpretations. The question now is, who is those who are hired at 6 o'clock in the morning? And who are those that are hired at 11 o'clock? Can we put them in a specific group? And one, even the early church fathers, they said, well, that's Israel and the Gentiles. Israel was asked way back in Abraham's day, come serve me. And they've borne the brunt of the day throughout all of time. And as you know, Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about in the end, you know, all Israel will be saved. And they'll come in. They've been there all this whole time serving God. And the Gentiles will come in at the end of the age. They all receive the same welcome into the kingdom. So it's a matter of the Israel and the Gentiles. Okay, that's interesting. There's some points to that, but I don't know if that's what that's talking about, because where did you get that from the context? You've got to get that from somewhere else and bring it in, called eisegesis. You're reading that in. Jesus, remember, in the context, is the rich young ruler asked, how can I follow you, or what do I need? Then he said, sell everything and come follow me. And Peter told him, well, we've given everything. What will we have? He says, you'll have 100-fold. The last will be first, the first will be last. And then he tells his parable. So it's kind of it seems to be in the context of people making a choice. Do I want to cash in today, or do I want to leave today behind and follow God today? So, I mean, that seems to be the context. Another idea are the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples, they're the first. Peter says, what will happen to us? We're the first ones to follow you. What will happen to us? And Jesus says, well, you know, there's going to be others that are going to follow, and they're going to also receive the same thing. So the contrast between the 12 apostles and the others who would come later. Another one would be of good works and grace. In other words, we've worked all day. We've been really faithful. We've done all these things you wanted us to do. What do we get? And then these guys come in at the end. They haven't done anything for 11 hours. Zero. Nothing for 11 hours. They work for 1 hour and they get the same thing. What about our good works? It's like, well, is this about good works and grace? I think it definitely is about grace, considering God's character. But I don't know how good works would fit in. Another one, rewards based on merit versus rewards based on grace. In other words, when I stand, again, we will all stand before the bema seat of Christ and be evaluated. Am I going to be evaluated for what I have done in my life? Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about rewards. Am I going to be evaluated based on what I've done? Or am I going to be evaluated based on just the fact that God wants to be gracious to me? So he's going to evaluate me, and at the end of my evaluation, he says, it really didn't matter. Here's your reward. It's always the same. It's like, okay, that's... I think that would deny several verses, but that could be rewards based on merit or rewards based on grace. How about this one? Human standards versus divine standards. Human standards would evaluate people on their importance, their power, their wealth today. Divine standards sets that aside and looks at something other. And then gifts and grace versus gifts, grace, and training. And this basic idea like this is just there's so many things in life. If it's athletics, if it's music, if it's any kind of a talent, even sometimes it's just wealth, you know, family money. It's like some people go off and they work, they train, they want to be a good athlete, they go to camps, they want to be a good singer, they practice. And then there's people that just plain, they just show up. You know, they just show up and they grab the microphone, they start singing. It's like, have you had voice lessons? No. You know, how about track's a good example. Some kids show up and they just start running around the track and they're just fast. Like, what have you been doing? Oh, no, I'm just playing video games. I thought I'd go off a track this year. Well, how come are you so... It's just, how's this fair? And some kids have been going through clinics and training and special strength training programs. It's like, how's that fair? Same thing in the spiritual realm. Sometimes you see people with spiritual gifts. And some people try, they work, they strain. And then someone just shows up and God's just grace is just moving through them and manifesting wonderful things. Like, how's this fair? Well, is any of those the specific answer? Last one, of course, this is a lot of people would use this one, is the deathbed conversion. Here, you know, I got born again when I was 16 and I've been trying to follow God and grow in my faith. And I'm going to go to heaven because I got faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there's going to be somebody, same age as me, somewhere in the world, that moments before their death, they hear the gospel or they say the sinner's prayer, they accept Jesus Christ, and they enter in the kingdom. And we're going to enter the kingdom the same way. We're both Christians. Like, wait a minute. I've been a Christian since I was 16. I bore the brunt of Christianity throughout my life during the heat of the day. I was still a Christian. This guy was still living an immoral, ungodly life, and we're both in heaven. How can this be fair? Okay. And again, I believe that will probably happen. Is that what the parable is talking about? Here's my answer as I talk about this, if you don't mind. I do not know if this is talking about anything specific, Jews or Gentiles, or works versus grace, or the deathbed conversion, as much as this is talking about this is the kingdom. Now notice how it begins, chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like. This is the way the kingdom operates. In other words, you cannot take the standards of this age and just transfer them over into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is going to have a standard that is different than anything you've ever seen. In other words, if you had a landowner or a businessman, an employer, and he paid his employees the way that this man did right here, it would be drastic. It would be, you could not understand it. It's completely fair. I paid you exactly what the contract says. But I've decided to pay the others more. But you can't do that. Why would you do that? They don't deserve it. Well, it's based on my character. I am paying them the way I want to. In other words, it takes all this whole area of, well, it goes back to Peter's question. Let's go back and look at this again. Chapter 19, verse 27. We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Peter's wanting a contract. Give me a contract. What are we going to get? Are we going to get the denarius? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, in verse 28, at the renewal of all things, this is now when the kingdom now is going to be manifest, when the Son of Man sits on his throne. Now the Son of Man will be the landowner. You who have followed me, you, again, talk about the 12, and again, assuming anybody else, we'll say, again, of course, in the context of the 12 thrones of Israel, will be the 12 disciples, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 29, and everyone else who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much. Now notice right there, if you've left your father, you'll have 100 fathers. All of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. You're not going to have like 100 fathers. You're not going to have 100 mothers. In other words, if you leave this, trust me, it's going to be worth it. Just like a landowner who goes to the marketplace and hire, I'll give you a denarius. Come work for me. And then he goes off and gets more people. Come work for me. I'll pay you what is right. He says, in the end, the standard that I'm going to use to pay you is not the standard the world gets. You're not going to give one for one or two for two. There's no contract, Peter. I can't give you a contract. Just trust me. When you come into my kingdom and I reward you for having left the ways of the world and committed to the plan of God and advanced the kingdom at this age, he says, if you've worked in my vineyard during the heat of the day, he says, there's no standard by which you're going to be able to pay it based on. But trust me, my character, I will pay what is right. And again, if anyone would live this way in this world today, it would be completely different. I've got a couple of verses I want to look at. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Again, my understanding that you can try to make that Israel the Gentiles, and true, that's probably the case. It applies to the Gentiles and to Israel. Israel came a long time ago. Also, now here comes the Gentiles, and we've come at the end of history, per se. It can apply to our lives individually. Some of us have followed Christ our whole life. Some come in later on or at the end of the day. But the principle there is it's universal. The kingdom of God is going to be based on the character of God. The rewards of it is not based on your achievement or what you think is fair. It's based on what God wants to do. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Now, as we look at this, chapter 5, verse 10, before you take that and push it too far and say, well, I guess it's all going to be equal. It's all going to be the same. I'm going to read you a few verses. Just listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Bema seat. That's the reward seat. That's where they hand out the rewards. That's not the great white throne judgment. It's not for unbelievers. This is believers appearing before the judgment, the Bema seat of Christ. "That each one," now watch this, "may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, good or worthless." Again, I think there's an indication there. What is due him? This is not salvation. Salvation is, of course, by faith. Who's going to have a better salvation? I've got more salvation than you've got. You've got, you know, two times the salvation I've got. Salvation, again, you come by faith and there you're in the kingdom. But the performance now, as you mature and grow, right here, it says, "for the things done while in the body," and it used the phrase, "what is due him." Go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Jesus now is talking about his return. Chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon," Jesus says. "My reward is with me," or that would the reward, that is the wages, "and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end." So he says right there, I will give, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. The formula there is meaning the reward is based on what you have done. So again, we're not undermining the concept of rewards with this parable, but the idea that we're reversing kingdoms. In this kingdom, this is the way it is. This is, we got to have it fair. Over in this kingdom, when the kingdom comes, it's going to be based on the character of God. The first will be last, the last will be first. This kingdom is going to be reversed. Now again, that doesn't mean that the poor over here are going to be rich over here, and the rich over here are going to be poor over here. It's not that. That doesn't make sense, because that denies too many other scriptures. I think he's talking about the principle. Mainly, the main principle again is it's based on God's character, and I'll do with what I want to when I reward you. You trust me, get to work, and I'll pay you what is right. Again, there's a reference there. I've got two more verses. Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And this again, this is combined with a verse in 1 Corinthians. Daniel chapter 12. This is the angel, I think it's the Lord, speaking to Daniel. Again, we can talk about who this is speaking here. It appears to be the Lord in angelic form. Speaking to Daniel, and he says in chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Okay, so that would be salvation. We'll come back to this verse here in a couple of weeks when we start talking about the concept of the general resurrection and, again, a sequence of various other resurrections. But verse 3, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens." These are those in that eternal state when the kingdom comes at the resurrection. "And those who have led many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So those who are wise, those who have led others to righteousness, will shine like the stars. "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase the knowledge." And he continues to wrap the book up. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We mentioned stars there and the connecting the stars and the resurrection. Again, I'm just sharing this verse with you. I don't want to make too much of a connection with this. But now, Paul is going to be talking about the resurrection from the dead. And the Corinthians were giving him a bad time about the physical resurrection. How can there be a physical resurrection? Because they just wanted the concept there that of some kind of spiritual resurrection. Okay, and this really got them into trouble in the Corinthian church. We read a little bit about it last week. Where once they accepted Christ, they came into this faith, they came into this new way of thinking, this new revelation, that this new age, they wanted to be there right now. And so they considered themselves in the resurrected state already. So thus they could say certain things as they did there, where Paul had to correct them, and their doctrine just kept getting further and further off base. because they thought they were already there. They thought, this is it. And Paul said, no, there's going to be a physical resurrection where your body is going to come back out of the grave. They go, how can this be? You can read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 of 1 Corinthians. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And that was a critical question. That wasn't a Bible student raising their hand asking a question. Okay, I believe this, but I don't understand how can this happen. This was the Greek philosophy coming at Paul saying, your doctrine is wrong. There's no physical resurrection. What we see is what we get. We're alive now. We're in the kingdom now. We've been resurrected. We're in the eternal state. We are born again. This is it. And so they're trying to cash in on all the different things. They got all their eschatology messed up. And so they're asking, how will this happen? What kind of body will they come? They're derogatory questions. How does this even make sense? Paul says in verse 36, how foolish. What you sow does not die, does not come to life unless it dies. He says, what a foolish, foolish question. That's not a good way to encourage Bible students when they ask the question. How foolish? That's a dumb question. But it is in the context. It's a derogatory. You're trying to undermine the basic apostolic theology with your ignorance and a dumb question. How foolish. He says, even in nature's natural world, when you plant a seed, the seed has to die before it can spring to life. He says, the very way that a seed is planted and grows to new life is exactly representation of the resurrection from the dead. Anyway, my point, verse 40. There is also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. Meaning in your life, you're going to have a physical body you live in that's going to die, turn to dust, but it's going to be resurrected, just like Jesus' body. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. In other words, when the resurrection come out of the grave, the stars, the resurrected body, will differ in splendor, meaning depending on, again, their development as Christians. I'll just read the rest of this. Verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. And we continue there and there's many other things about that. With that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20 and again review this and maybe read a little bit further in the chapter. Chapter 20 again begins with answering that question. Again, it's a continuation, it's not a new subject. It's just been stated when Peter asks, what about us when we give everything? Jesus tells them, you'll have 100-fold. Whatever you've left, you'll receive 100-fold in the kingdom. You will be rewarded. The last will be first. Those who've left these things on this earth. Now, why? Here it is. Those who've left these things, you're the last. You've left behind your fields, your businesses, your natural goals to become successful. You've left these things behind. You'll be first in the kingdom. If you are first over here, you will not leave them behind. Like the young man that just left, the rich young man, he leaves and he's not going to give it up. You may be first. He's going to continue to be a ruler in Israel during his lifetime. But when the kingdom comes, he will be last. He's not going to receive it. And so he gives an example. These are the guys right here. They came, they were expecting. The concept here is they were expecting to get more. We've been here all day. We've labored. We expect to get more because of what you did for the least. We should get more. He says, not so. He says, you come in here, the kingdom's going to be different. We're not basing it on what you've done. We're basing it on my judgment, my evaluation of what I value. And I want to give these people more. So when the disciples, they leave everything to follow Jesus, he says, there'll be 100 times. There'll be many people are going to be surprised that you did pursue the things that they pursued. And in the kingdom, you're receiving tremendous rewards. And they're going to think, they were very, very little in the earth. And yet in the kingdom, look how much they got. Look what we did. We were powerful. We did all these great things. Just think how great we're going to be in the kingdom. You understand what I'm saying here? So this person is least, did very little, comes into the kingdom, and he gets 100-fold return for what he did. Wow. So here's the great successful people. They say, well, when we come into the kingdom, we should get even more. And it's like, no, not so. It's like, the first will be last, the last will be first. Like, this isn't fair. Wait, he said, I'm not basing it on what you did. I'm basing it on my own evaluation. Chapter 20, verse 17. After saying this, the last will be first, the first will be last. Jesus now is going to demonstrate this very thing. The, the least person on earth, which would be Jesus Christ, as far as the way he died and his mock, and is going to be discounted as a criminal, is going to become the greatest in the kingdom. And here he begins, chapter 20, verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, so now he's left his time in Perea. He's either moving across the Jordan or moving towards the Jordan. He's on his way to Jericho and then that long ascent into Jerusalem. Again, from the Jordan Valley, that's low, and Jerusalem is going to be up higher on a hill. It's going to be several miles, but it's going to be a climbing hill. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." And again, and they were expecting great things. They're expecting a showdown. Jesus has been staying away from there. He's been up in Galilee, been up north, up in Caesarea Philippi, because of the conflict there in Jerusalem. And now when Jesus is ready to go in there and confront them, they've seen what Jesus can do. From walking on the water to raising the dead, for teaching the multitudes, for arguing and winning every debate. He's going to go to Jerusalem and shut that party down. He's going to take control. They are expecting, as the crowds, they're expecting the Messiah. He's going to come in the gate. He's going to ride the donkey. He's going to take over. This is the coming of the Messiah. Again, their understanding is not always our understanding of a Messiah. Now, as Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed." He's talking about himself. "I will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." So I'm going to be handed over to the priests and the Sanhedrin. "They will condemn him to death." They will have a trial. They're actually going to have five trials in one night. In a matter of hours, you're going to run through, a matter of a few hours, you're going to run through five different trials and condemn him to death. They'll condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles, over to Pilate, who's like, "What do I do with this guy?" To be mocked and flogged. And that's what Pilate's going to end up doing. Is they're going to, the soldier's going to mock him. Pilate's going to have him flogged, hoping probably for mercy, so they'll let the guy go. And then crucified, which means they know what it means. Again, this is interesting because this is, again, the crucifixion was not a type of death that was popular throughout history. It was something that began with the Assyrians, where they'd impale people on poles. The Persians developed a little bit more. And finally, it was the Romans who ended up stapling or nailing people to posts or crosses. So this is a very recent type of execution. And after this time period, it faded away. I mean, again, people sometimes still do it because of the tradition of the Christianity, and it's been used in other ways. But it is not a normal cultural procedure of executing people, only at this time. They'll condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. Now, this is just a classic example, and again, I say this to myself, of thinking that you understand the meaning or hearing the scriptures and not understanding it and trying to connive some way of explaining it. And I've got to believe that I've done this and I do this. And when you read a passage of scripture, it's like, I have no idea what that means. But you work your way through it and you explain it and you're so far off base. What could be clear? I mean, what do you not understand about what Jesus just said? "We're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, which is himself, will be betrayed by the priests and the Sanhedrin. They'll find him guilty in a trial. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles," which has to be the Romans, which has to include Pilate, "who'll mock him, flog him, and have him executed on a cross." All of this makes complete sense historically to their way of thinking. The nothing here is abstract or in colored language or figurative form. Nothing here is figurative. What are the chief priests? What do they represent? They represent nothing. They are literally the chief priests. Who are the Gentiles? What does it mean, the Gentiles? Well, he's speaking about the Romans who are in control. When it says they mock him, what does that mean? Are they flogging him? What does that mean? Are they crucified? What does crucifixion represent? It represents nothing. It means crucified, nailed to a cross. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. On the third day, what does 3 days mean? How do you interpret 3 days? 3 days can mean, well, it could mean 3,000 years. A day is 1,000 years. It's like, what could three mean? 1,000, 3,000. And raised to life. What does that mean? Maybe that means he ascends to the throne. He becomes the king of Jerusalem. It's like, there's no allegory here. This means exactly what it means. But you know what the disciples did with this? They could not figure this out. They could not figure it out. Remember what happens on the third day? They go to visit the tomb. The ladies do to prepare the body for burial, and he's not there. And they don't know where he's at. They tell the disciples, someone stole his body. No one puts this together until later on as they begin to try and piece it together. They go back and says, and then they understood what he said. Does that scare you at all? I mean, it scares me as a Bible teacher. It's like, and then I try to explain it. It is so clear, a child can explain it to you today. But yet the disciples hear him say this and then watch him walk through it, and they cannot make the connection. They're so busy allegorizing, trying to spiritualize it and make it fit with their theology that they do not understand this. Their theology has no room for the Messiah to be betrayed by the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, to be killed by a Gentile, to be nailed on a cross. Like, there's nowhere in their theology that the Messiah gets killed like a criminal. And there's nowhere in their theology that he comes out of the grave after 3 days. So when they hear this, it's like, it can't mean what he says. It must mean what I think. So they twist it to fit what they think. And again, as I say, as a Bible teacher, that scares me because I've got opinions about a lot of things. Things I read, it's like, that really doesn't agree with what I think. Wait, just a minute. Move this, tweak this, and now it fits. But now it doesn't mean anything. You've changed the meaning. Nonetheless, he tells them right there, very clearly. Verse 20. Then I can tell they don't have a clue. Because they are so bent on the fact that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crowned king, to drive out the Romans. They keep wondering where his military is going to come from. Where is the military? Well, they know, because there are people training in the hill country of Judea, just like the Maccabean times. They're training, waiting for the Messiah to rise and call them forth. They're ready for the Messiah. They're the holy army of the Messiah. And he comes and dies like, well, that wasn't the one. When that Messiah, that false Messiah, shows up in 66 A.D., now I don't want to get too far into history for you, but in 66 A.D., the Jews had had enough of the Romans. And they had stockpiled so many weapons that it took the Romans 4 years, 66 to 70 A.D., to destroy Jerusalem. 4 years. The greatest power of history took them 4 years to march through Israel, which is a fourth of the size of Iowa, and knock down the walls of Jerusalem and burn it to the ground. And they lost an entire legion of troops. Gone. Disappeared from him. The Jews destroyed an entire legion of Roman soldiers. They were ready for the Messiah on their terms. And they were training, they were stockpiling weapons, so that when they finally decided in 66 AD, it's time to throw off the yoke of the Romans, they did it. And of course, they missed the Messiah. They weren't, their theology wasn't right, and they are completely wiped out by the Romans after a four-year battle. But they were physically ready for that battle. Well, that's what they're waiting for here. So, if the Messiah is marching into Jerusalem, it's go time. It's show time. We're going to Jerusalem. Well, here comes John and James' mother. Got a special request for Jesus. She knows what's going on. She's probably talking to him. She comes in privately. I know what's happening here. A lot of people are kind of confused, but I know exactly what's going on. I've been studying eschatology. I've read all of Tim LaHaye's books. I know what's taking place right here. And I like Tim LaHaye. I'm just saying that. So she says, then this mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons. And kneeling down, because he's going to be the king. Although he's not been anointed king or crowned king, we know you're the king. Ask him a favor. Jesus, what is it that you want? She's on her knees in front of him with her two boys. What is it? And she's approaching him like you'd approach King Herod, or approaching him like you'd approach Caesar. Now, she's not coming to him like he's God. She's not coming to him in prayer. She's coming to him like, oh, great king, you know, what is it you want? She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Oh, kingdom. She's been here. When he says the kingdom of heaven is like, she's thinking that means when I finally stink and get to Jerusalem, and I kick the Romans out, and I start running the government, when I'm in office, this is the way it's going to happen. The last will be first, the first will be last. This is the way I'm going to set up my government. Vote for me. That's what when he says kingdom, she's thinking, as soon as this election is over, as soon as the Republicans take office, then we're going to fix this country. That's what she's hearing. So when you come into your kingdom, she's not thinking when he's seated at the right hand of God, or he parts the sky, he returns to his feet, Lamb of the Mount of Olives, and he sets up his kingdom. She's not thinking that eschatologically. She's thinking that sometime later this month when we take over. What is it that you want? Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Verse 22, meaning I'm pretty close to my interpretation being correct. You don't know what you are asking. You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even understand kingdom. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Well, certainly, because you're going to go in there and you're going to have to stand up for your rights. You're going to have to fight the battle. You're going to have to face the opposition. You have to debate the enemy. You're going to fight the Romans. We're ready. In fact, we've got some weapons stashed back here. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, James and John still on their knees with their mommy in between them. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. We're ready to go to war with you. Now remember, this is John who's going to write John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. That just undermines the whole concept that we're all equal. We all get the same denarius. There's only a right side and a left side. And James and John says, can we sit there? Jesus says, I can't even tell you that. That's already decided who's going to sit there. He says, and not everybody's going to sit there. In other words, it's not going to be equal in eternity. Verse 24, when they've come to ask us, and he says, will you be able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they say, yes, we can. He says, you will indeed drink from my cup. And again, the concept there is, I believe, again, I'm trying to interpret this, and you've got to make sure you're putting everything together, is the suffering. He's going to suffer. He's going to go to Jerusalem and drink from the cup. And that cup is going to be crucifixion. He's going to pay the price for the sins of the world. That was Jesus' mission. Now he says, but can you drink from the same cup? And he says, yes, we can. He says, you indeed will. You will also pay the price. I'm going to just flip to a verse. I've showed you this before. I think it's Ephesians. Ephesians or Colossians. I forget right now. Go to Ephesians, please. Go to Ephesians, please. I don't want to go to Ephesians if it's not right there. And I'm going to check Colossians. I get this section of Scripture mixed up in Colossians and in Ephesians. Yeah, go to Colossians. I should have said Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And here's, again, I've showed this before. This is Paul. Again, what I'm saying here. Jesus went to the cross and he paid a price for the sins of the world. He asked James and John, are you able to drink from the same cup I am? And they said, yes, we are. He says, you will drink from the same cup. Well, they're not going to get crucified for the sins of the world, but they are going to have a price that they're going to pay for the advancement of the kingdom. And John himself is going to live to be an old man. Legend has it, the church tradition has it, that he was put in boiling oil by Domitian, and was delivered from that supernaturally. We know that he's on the Isle of Patmos for a year or 2 years and suffered there at the end of Domitian's reign before Domitian was killed and Trajan came in and was released upon Trajan's ascension to the throne. We know that from church history. We also know that James was killed like right away. I mean, early book of Acts, the first guy that Herod kills, he kills James, and the rest of Peter are going to kill him on a holiday there in Jerusalem, a big festival. We're going to kill Peter next. And so James dies a martyr's death early. John suffers as a martyr and dies apparently as an old man. But they were drinking from that cup to achieve what God had for them. Now watch Paul right here in chapter 1 of Colossians, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24. Now Paul writes, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Speaking of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has paid your way into eternity. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. Kind of a strange, blasphemous type sounding verse. What is lacking in regards to Christ's affliction? The answer would be nothing. Except Paul says, in my flesh, I'm filling up what Christ didn't do on the cross. Whoa. Watch this again. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. He says, I'm suffering now as Christ suffered. I'm filling up in my flesh what didn't get accomplished on the cross. I'm suffering now, and I'm doing it for the sake of the church. I have become its servant. Here, how is he suffering? Well, the same way. Christ became a servant and went to the cross and paid for the sins of the world. Paul has become a servant also of the same kingdom. And for him, he's not going to go to the cross. But he says, I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. In other words, Paul's place in history was to receive the revelation, record the revelation, and teach the early church the mystery, the manifold wisdom of God. It's like, well, did Christ do that? Well, he did something, but he didn't do that on the cross. That suffering continues. In other words, Jesus says, if I've suffered, you also will suffer. As we continue, this part of the last becoming first, the first becoming last, we receive the commission, we receive the responsibility. And indeed, I'm not going to die on the cross. I'm not even going to write scripture. But there is still something to be done for the sake of the body of Christ that we are all filling up in our flesh as we set aside the things of the world and pursue this kingdom and serve God at this time in history. It's real time. We're not just imaginary. We're not just waiting for the end to come. We're actually part of a continuum that began with Jesus, came through the apostles. We're the church, and we're accomplishing what God wants to do through the church. It includes suffering that will result in reward. Nonetheless, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus asked James and John. They're on their knees in front of him. Their mom just asks, can these boys sit on your right and left and they come into your kingdom? And she's not talking eschatologically. She's talking sometime later next month. Can they come into your kingdom? She says, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even know what you just asked. She says, gentlemen, can you drink of the same cup I can drink? Yes, we can. Not even understanding what they're saying. He says, indeed you will. You will also drink because you're going to follow me and you're going to receive a commission and you're going to have to drink from that same cup of suffering as you fulfill what God's called you to do, as you help advance the kingdom of God through the church age. Well, here we go. Verse 22. You do not know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Now, who's on the right and the left of Jesus? That's a fun discussion, but I have no idea. Moses and Paul? I don't know. You know, Bob and Vince? I don't know. I mean, who's it going to be? I mean, someone's sitting there, and it's not James and John. It's not James and John. Which means it's probably not Bob and Vince, but not to be judgmental. Verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now again, they went, you know, privately. Hey, we'd like to apply for these two positions. They're not open yet, but we anticipate that these jobs will be coming open here in the very near future. We'd like to apply for these jobs real quick. So we have these jobs. It's like they find out, James and John just went and asked for the two main positions in the kingdom. What? We're all going to play this fair. I thought we were all going to wait. It's like, well, I'm going to get my piece. And now they're all trying to jockey for their place. Judas is in this game. Judas is in this game. He's the treasure of this little group of people, ready to become the treasure of this new empire. And so he's in this game. He thinks Jesus, in fact, again, you got to think about this. We'll talk about this later. But when Judas betrays Jesus, Is it because he's decided, I hate Jesus, I want Jesus dead? It involves, of course, Satan coming into his heart and deceiving him and manipulating him. But it appears, at least many people think, and I consider the fact, that Jesus kept skirting the crowds, kept skirting the issue. He'd debate and then he'd disappear. He'd debate and he'd disappear. He'd never really have that confrontation. And Judas realized, if Jesus is back into a corner, and he pulls out the power that we've seen, then we'll have our showdown. Let's just get him into a position where he's got to pull out that power. So Judas betrays him. Is he betraying him because he wants him dead? Why is he betraying him? It is possible that Judas wants him in a position where Jesus will have to fight. And then Jesus doesn't fight, and Jesus dies, and what does Judas do? He wasn't happy with the results, obviously. Judas was like, yes, now I can get what I want. Judas, when Jesus died, Judas got nothing. It's like, and he's completely disillusioned, as you can see, as he behaves in his actions that follow. Nonetheless, all the disciples appear to be in this game of misunderstanding Jesus is going to take the kingdom. So when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers for trying to apply for jobs before they were open. Jesus called them together and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So here you've got this group of Gentiles, and their leaders rule them. And the high officials have dominion over them. They keep everybody in check. They keep everybody in place. Yes, we know. That's why we want these positions. We want to be part of the controlling group in this next phase of the kingdom. But Jesus says, not so with you. That is not the way we operate our kingdom. In other words, the last, we first, the first, it's a whole, this whole reversal thing. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. In other words, in this natural world, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to have to not be great, not pursue. Again, be careful here. It doesn't mean if you're the president of the United States, you're going to be a servant of the kingdom of heaven. It means over here on this side of the kingdom, in our current age, you're going to have to view yourself as a servant of the kingdom, serving people, doing what's best for people, in other words, to get advanced in the kingdom. It's not those that you jockey for position, you apply for the position, boom, now you're great here, congratulations, you're going to be great here. Not so. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man says, just like I am going to do. Watch and learn. And they can't even perceive this. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does he mean? They still don't understand. He's going to go to Jerusalem and demonstrate the greatest level of servanthood to become the greatest in the kingdom. And they cannot perceive it. Now they're going to. And even the Gospels, especially John, capture that astonishment as the disciples transfer from thinking a natural kingdom where Jesus is going to take over to where, wait a minute, this isn't at all what we expected. I'll read this one more time. Just the last verse, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, so you know where we're at on our map, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. Now, again, we can go to the other Gospels and find a little more details of his travel routes. But we know that now he's left Perea. He's gone across the Jordan. And as they're approaching Jerusalem on the way to Jericho, that's when the disciples start to jockey for position. Who's going to be the greatest? James and John get their mom to kind of come in and campaign for him a little bit. And now they're gone through Jericho. This is where we go and we talk about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is going to take place here. They're going to heal a blind man on the way in, heal a blind man on the way out, or these two guys right here. And then the next thing in Matthew, he's going to leave Jerusalem and as he leave Jericho, it's uphill all the way into Jerusalem. In fact, I've told you this before. I remember we were on a bus leaving Jericho, and the bus was just like 35, 40 miles an hour, just continued climb up these hills. I remember thinking, I had no kind. I thought you leave Jericho, go to Jerusalem. I had no idea from this point on. They're walking continually uphill. And I remember Tony looking out the window of the bus as we go around some corners like that. We go around the corner on the way down to Jericho. Do you remember that? Going down to Jericho, it's like, and I'm taking pictures. And she's like, you know, looking in the aisle, looking out the window. It's like, just right over the edge, you just continue to descend down to Jericho. You're going down into the Jordan Valley where the Jordan River runs. And that's where that would be taking place. Well, we'll pick that up on his time in Jericho next week. And then chapter 21, we've got the triumphal entry. And then he's going to have some confrontations there. And we'll break down that first or that last week of Jesus' life here in the next couple of days. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do thank you for the Spirit that abides within us and the truth that you've given to us. We do ask that we would evaluate our lives, that we would see that there's a greater purpose for our lives than becoming great at this time in history. But Father, that we are servants of yours. We ask that you would make it clear to us how you want us to serve, that your Spirit would lead us, guide us, speak to us, that we may respond appropriately. We thank you for the strength that the Spirit gives us, and we thank you for the strength and the encouragement of the Word. And we do look forward to your day that you return and your kingdom is established. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to serve you this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.